Welcome to our theology class. If you don't have all your handouts, they're back there in the back. The two on the right are the ones for today on the subject of interpretation. And this hermeneutics is the science of interpretation of the scriptures. And so that's what we're looking at. This is hard to do in one study, but we're going to try to do that. We have a separate course as this states here, a separate and more complete course on this subject is necessary for those who are called to teach the Bible. For the sake of our study of theology, an abbreviated presentation of the subject of interpretation will be considered here. And so this is somewhat condensed, but hopefully we'll cover the main points here. So why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and Don, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Now, notice under Roman numeral 1, introduction point B, the true biblical interpretation assumes the previously considered subjects of the inspiration of the Scriptures with the persuasion of faith. And so there's not to be any question, right? As we interpret the Scriptures, that's foundational. In fact, bibliology is foundational to theology. It approaches Scripture as infallible and inerrant. I'm going to give you a quiz in a few weeks on these things. Infallible, that's where God, He will fulfill His purpose in the Word. Inerrant, no error, as a complete revelation of God, the canon of Scripture, preserved for us in every part as the authentic Word of God with the highest authority. The necessity of divine illumination is also realized in order to rightly understand and interpret the Scriptures. The goal is to be as accurate as possible in our interpretation of Scripture. Now, we studied last time on illumination. By the way, if you missed that one, there's extra handouts on that in the back. And illumination, of course, is that God giving light, understanding, and that is required. That's required, of course, in salvation itself. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is required as Christians, too, to understand the Bible. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. So there is a divine element in interpretation as there is in illumination. In other words, you show me the meaning, Lord. You wrote the book. Open mine eyes. I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. So it's closely connected with illumination. Now, true biblical interpretation also recognizes the sufficiency of Scripture as a source which transcends all others, being complete in itself. Now, let me stop there. What that's saying is, the Bible stands on its own. You don't need works of men, I'll qualify that statement, to grasp the Bible. The Bible transcends all other books because it is the Word of God. And in fact, I think there's a grave danger in leaning too much on men. Now I realize Ephesians 4, God has given teachers to the church and we can benefit, and we're Dr. Chafer and systematic theology, it's a great benefit, but it can accelerate our understanding. But really, all that he says, you test with the Scripture, right? The Scripture, there's the authority, just like we saw. It's the Word of God. And so we want to realize God's wisdom above man's wisdom. Man, if they don't speak according to this Word, it's because there's no light in them. It's this Word, you know, that we want to look at. And then you have, here's a $10 word for you. Perspicuity of Scripture, by which God has used language which can be understood. Now the thought there is, and I don't know another word that really says that in one word, it's understandable. That word isn't too understandable, but the concept is understandable. And in other words, God, now think about this, God is infinite, but He has used the medium of language by which you can understand. And so He uses words. And so we can assume that we can understand the book. That's the thought, because He's communicated to us in a way that we can through human language. Okay, Roman numeral 2, So that's the intro. Now, we're going to look at principles or guidelines for proper interpretation are as follows. Consideration of the purpose of the Bible as a whole. I'm going to read these and we'll come back through. Distinctive character and message of each book of the Bible. Dispensational distinctions. To whom is a given scripture addressed? Consideration of the context. Consideration of all scripture bearing on a given theme. Study of individual words. A good understanding of sound doctrine. And then we have an illustration of 10 questions. That's from Wilbur Smith's book, Profitable Bible Study. Now, these are principles of interpretation. And they're good principles to guide us in interpreting the Bible. Now, when we consider the purpose of the Bible, this is in great contrast to the humanism of our day, in which man is lifted up on the pedestal. In fact, the Antichrist, he'll come in his own name. He'll promote himself, right? Satan exalted himself. I will. You know, that's a philosophy. Well, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1. That sets the tone for the whole book. The Bible is a revelation of God and his works. The Bible is to be interpreted from heaven's point of view. Now, that's important. In other words, we want to interpret the Bible from heaven downward. What's God's mind on a given subject? And that's what the Bible does. That's one reason you know it's inspired. Because you get heaven's point of view. That's exciting. And also consider that Christ is the primary subject of Scripture, giving continuity to all of the Bible. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And so the volume of the book, it's written of him. And by the way, as we read the Bible, another subject, we want it to be personal in that way, don't we? Where what can we see about Christ in the Word of God? And it's a revelation of a person. So we will see the high purpose, and then under Roman numeral 2a2, God's relation to man and his redemptive purpose for man are primary. And those are familiar passages. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we know Jesus came to give himself a ransom for many. From Genesis 3 clear to Revelation 22, you have the thought of salvation prophetically. And then, of course, the last chapter of the Bible, whosoever will, let him drink of the waters of life freely. Come. And so you do have that emphasis. The Bible is a redemptive book, right? It's appealing to man. And that's a wonderful thing. And that tells you much about God. And then number 3, establishment of the covenants to Israel, the church, the fulfillment of the kingdom are also major themes of Scripture. Now, you could add to that, but those are just some of the major points. In other words, you look at the overall picture, right? As you look at the overall, the purpose of the whole Bible, you can't help but see, I mean, you only have 11 chapters, and then chapter 12 on of Genesis, it's Israel, right? You know, 3/4 of the book is written to Israel. And so if we miss that, then we're missing a bigger scheme there that God has, bigger plan. Of course, the church, that's the mystery that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, the body of Christ, and Ephesians especially highlights that. But Jesus announced it, right? Matthew 16, upon this rock, I will build my church. And then you have the fulfillment of the kingdom. Now that is, as far as one given theme, the most emphasized theme in all of the scriptures. And so that's a huge one there. The kingdom, you have the universal kingdom of God, you have the mediatorial kingdom in which Christ will reign. Now we know he had to suffer first, and that was prophesied also. Now number 4, other subjects are presented as they are pertinent to the Bible's primary purpose. For example, science considerations are not exhaustively presented, but accurate to the extent they are mentioned. And so, the Bible is not a biology book, but where it touches on the subject, it will be accurate. That's always proven, by the way. You know, the archaeologists, as they dig something up over east, and they're always proving. And in fact, people have. Well, I don't want to get off track too much, but you know, the flood, for instance. The marks of it are all over the earth. Grand Canyon, that'd be a classic example, you know, and you have it all over the world, the indicators that there was a traumatic thing that happened that was sudden and it changed the face of the earth. Well, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God already judged the world once. The scoffers and the mockers say, where's the promise of his coming? Where's this judgment? It's been like this since the beginning of the world. They're willfully ignorant, Peter says. And Peter was no scientist. Of course, he's writing under inspiration because they're willfully ignorant of the fact that there's already a judgment. And it's very evident. Well, so don't be intimidated in your university setting or those that would be promoting science so-called, because it never contradicts the Bible. God created science. You know, true science is only discovering what God has made. Well, let's go to B now. So that's the purpose of the Bible. It's very important to get the overall picture. And this comes out later, but you know, the only way to get that is to read, reread, reread the Bible, right? I sat at an ordination council once years ago, and the guy was a real brilliant young man. And he might have had good answers in theology, and then he was asked about his Bible reading. He said he never read through the Bible. And everybody's jaw dropped, you know. Well, you're going into the ministry, you've never read the whole book. So it's important, isn't it? And we want to know the whole counsel of God. We want to get the whole picture. Well, B, the typo, distinctive character and message of each book of the Bible. Now, this is important. We've been studying Luke, for instance. We know that that emphasizes the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Not that it doesn't emphasize other things, but for instance, we're looking at John the Baptist's ministry right now, but it's the overall picture is a perfect humanity of Christ. John, his deity. Mark, he's the servant. Matthew, he's the king. It's very evident. And for instance, consider the main purpose in John 20. These signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. In other words, you got seven selective miracles, which are signs. They point to something. They point to the fact that Jesus is God. So there, by the way, this is brought out at point number four, where you recognize the theme of each book. Generally, there are key verses that indicate that. So it's good to know what those verses are. I'm skipping ahead there, but 1 John 1:3, and we write these things unto you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things to you that your joy may be full. Didn't exactly quote that. But we're writing these things unto you that you could have fellowship. Now, 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, two purposes. He tells you very clearly, I'm writing this that you could have fellowship. I'm writing this that you could know you're saved. Assurance. So he tells you right at the outset. And you have other books like that that are it's very clear. Now Acts, that's a transitional book, you know, where you have the kingdom being offered, and of course Israel rejects it. You have the sign gifts in the beginning because those are related to the kingdom. They phase out because Israel rejects the Christ, and from henceforth they go to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 28, really, that makes the whole book transitional. So it's important to see that. And you can't base all doctrine for today upon what you have there in the book of Acts because of that transition. In other words, we don't have sign gifts today, for instance. And then Romans is a systematic theology of the Bible. That's very evident. Now, if you want to get grounded in the Bible doctrine, study Romans. That's why in our study program, I think there's seven books in there on Romans, something like that. And Romans, of course, is the message of the gospel, in particular emphasizing the righteousness of God imputed. John is another message on salvation, but that's emphasizing eternal life, right? And Romans, righteousness, two main aspects of salvation. But Romans starts out, all of us are condemned, all are sinners, justified by faith, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, you have Israel and then practical applications. Well, you do have the future, the things to come too, briefly, the hope that we have. And so that's a systematic theology of the Bible, and it's good to know the purpose. So distinctive messages of each book, it's important to know them and to dig in and know those books. Now, see, dispensational distinctions are to be considered. This is a study in itself. A dispensation is a stewardship, and it's a stewardship of revelation. And you have various dispensations, stewardships given to man, and they are all based on the covenants. And that's the key. And a very simple contrast is John 1:17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Romans 6:14 says, we are not under law, but we're under grace. So every dispensation ends with a judgment. For instance, the dispensation of the law ended with the judgment of the cross. We're in the dispensation of grace right now, and it's going to end with the judgment of the tribulation. Then you get the millennium, that's the seventh dispensation, and it'll end with the judgment of fire from heaven upon the nations gathered against the holy city. But you can mark it, and I won't go into all the details right now. But dispensation lends itself to a literal interpretation of the scriptures. It's consistent with this viewpoint in contrast to spiritualizing of the text, where symbolism is used, it is explained in scripture. Now, not to go into a lot of detail, but covenant theology is basically saying there's one covenant of grace. And there is one salvation by grace. But I think that's a wrong application of the word, because that actually is the promise. The promise runs all through the Bible. It's salvation by grace all the way through. But you do have more than one covenant. And if you disregard that, then, well, here's a major one. You would be disregarding the promises to Israel that have not been revoked. Unconditional promises to Israel. God even said, if the sun doesn't regularly come up, then I'll break my covenant with you. So far, it keeps coming up, doesn't it? So he's going to fulfill it. And just as sure as he does, he's going to fulfill the covenant that we have, a new covenant in his blood. But there's conditional covenants, there's unconditional covenants. But if you don't see that, and you're reading in the law, and then it can really confuse you if you don't see that view. But literal interpretation is where symbolism is not indicated. Isaiah chapter 11, for instance, prophesies of the kingdom age in which the curse will be lifted and the child will play at the hole of the asp and the lion and the lamb will lay down together. Well, the covenant theologian, not believing in a literal kingdom, spiritualizes that. And I don't really know what they say about that, but in other words, that can't be literally true. Well, it will happen. The lion and the lamb are going to lay down and there's nothing that will hurt or destroy in his holy mountain. That's the curse is going to be lifted. Romans 8. It's all many, many places in the Bible. But it's important to have a literal interpretation of the scriptures. It means what it says. God uses human language. Okay, D. To whom is a given scripture addressed? Now, pardon me for not turning to these, but we wouldn't get through this. You can look these up. Israel's Sabbath. This is one illustration. Maybe I can't quote this at all. So let's go to this one. Exodus chapter 31, verse 12. This is an illustration of the importance of seeing to whom is a given scripture addressed. And it can avoid a lot of confusion considering that. In chapter 31, 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you, Israel, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So it's very clear that the Sabbath wasn't given to the church, it was given to Israel, it wasn't given to the Gentiles, it was given to Israel. It's a sign. Now, It celebrates what? The original creation. God rested, the work was done, and that's what he's referring to. Well, what do we have? We have the Lord's Day. We celebrate the new creation, right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first day of the week. And a Christian Sabbath is a misconception because we have a resurrection day. They met on the first day of the week. It's clear in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 7, and elsewhere. So, not a major point, but the point here is you have to look to whom is Scripture written. Now, does the Sabbath have meaning for you and I? Absolutely. Book of Hebrews, you have an eternal rest in Christ because the work is complete. Hebrews 4, seven times it mentions rest, and you cease from your own works, right? So that's important to see. And then the church, Christ's body. Let's go to these key passages. This is unique, right? Israel's not the church. The church is not Israel. By the way, Israel is an earthly people. The church is a heavenly people. Ephesians 1:3, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Israel had promises of prosperity and so forth upon obedience, and you and I don't necessarily have those promises. He'll meet our needs according to his riches and glory. So there's a contrast there to be recognized. We've seen that in our study in Deuteronomy. Let's go to Ephesians 1:22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, what's unique about that? Well, he's a risen Christ and we're in him and he's in us. John 14:20. That's unique. But notice in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for ye Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So you got Jew and Gentile, one body. He brings it out in Ephesians 2. Again, it doesn't mean that God has negated his promises to Israel. Romans 11:25-26, the deliverer will come out of Zion and all Israel shall be saved. But God has a new thing. He's doing a new program and he's taking out a group of people for his name, Acts 15:14. So to whom is Scripture written? God makes a distinction. 1 Corinthians 10:32, let's go to that one. This is speaking in today's age of grace. Notice what he says. Paul makes a distinction here. 10:32, "Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." So primary and secondary applications are to be discerned, though all Scripture is profitable. In other words, should you study the Ten Commandments even though you're under grace? Absolutely, because it's the Word of God, right? By the way, all the Ten Commandments are carried over to the New Testament, except for the Sabbath. They're lifted to a higher level, though, aren't they? Under grace, where you have the Holy Spirit to empower you. Okay, going to the next page here, in letter E. Principles of interpretation. Now, notice how we're kind of narrowing it down. You know, if you ever go into that... What is that thing on the internet, the global thing, you know, satellite, and you're zooming in. Okay, you started up here, now we're zooming in farther. And then notice here it says, consideration of the context, what goes before and after. Consider the subject in a given passage. Now, I'm not going to turn to these, but Matthew 16:28, that's the last verse of that chapter. It says, "Some of you shall not taste death until you see the kingdom of God." And then he takes Peter, James, and John up into the mountain in chapter 17, and he's transfigured before them. Now, that's very significant. And you look at the context. The chapter break wasn't at the right spot. You know, those weren't inspired necessarily. And Peter says in 2 Peter, "We saw the coming glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he ties right in there to Matthew 16:28. But notice the context. If you don't get the context, you may not... What's the purpose of this? what was the purpose of Christ being transfigured? It's a picture of his coming glory, what it's going to be like. He's going to come in power and great glory. We have other passages that indicate that. Now, 1 Corinthians 9:27 is where Paul says, I keep my body under after I preach to others, lest I myself would be a castaway. But what's the context? The context is reward for Christian service. And the word itself actually means disapproved. But he's not talking about salvation, losing salvation. He's talking about reward or loss of reward for Christian service. But if you look at the context, it helps you to have a right interpretation. Now, John 15, you're familiar with that, 1 through 11. Let me ask you, what is the theme? And? Right. What's the byproduct of that? Fruitfulness. So he's not talking about salvation. By the way, he's speaking only to his disciples, right? And so that's true, by the way, with the Sermon on the Mount. If you go in the beginning of that, you don't really have the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. You have it somewhat inferred there with the foundation at the end. You know, Christ is the foundation. You build on that. But why? Because he's speaking to his disciples. So in John 15, he's not talking about salvation. So the Arminian viewpoint that would say, well, you can be lost, is pulling that out of its context. He's talking about fruit bearing. He's talking about abiding, being in fellowship with him. And then you want to make a distinction as to how a word is used. Here's an example, the word salvation. And now you know Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that word definitely has to do with past tense, salvation. The word's used that way several places. You're saved. You're already saved. Okay, that would be deliverance from the penalty of sin. Although you could apply that to the whole thing. And then you have Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both the will and to do his good pleasure. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the deliverance from the power of sin. And he's not talking about working for it, by the way, but work it out. You have it, and let's work it out. And know the full benefit of that. And then Romans 13:11 says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now, what would that be referring to? Deliverance from the presence of sin, Christ's return. And so you have to look at the context of how a word is used to determine the meaning of the word. So that's very important. What goes before and what goes after. You know, you've heard the statement say, well, you can make the Bible say anything if you pull it out of context. But it's not an honest use of the Bible. So it's very important. And sometimes, you know, you could go into the study of original words all you want, but the context will dictate the meaning. And we'll get to the part about the words. Okay, let's go to letter F here. Consideration of all Scripture bearing on a given theme. That's an inductive study. Actually, this whole theology class is an inductive study, unless we get to a portion and maybe we have expository study on a given subject. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:13. We saw in this key passage, revelation, inspiration, illumination. And notice here in 2:13, he says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, you want to look at all of the picture of the Bible on any given subject. Now, overall knowledge of the Scriptures is necessary. That's where Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. The importance of this is seen in the light of the progress of revelation in the Bible. Now, what would be an example? If you take, how about the Trinity? You don't have the word Trinity in the Bible, but you do have the truth of the Trinity. Okay, you have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit moved upon the waters. And then you have, let us make man in our image. And then later, Tower of Babel, let us go down and see. And what so you have plural. Actually, God, Elohim, is plural. The very name is plural. And some will say, well, that's the plurality of his attributes, but there's too much evidence of the persons of the Godhead in the Old Testament. But it's not as clear, is it, until you get to the New Testament, where you have some verses or sections which have all three persons of the Godhead. Baptism of Jesus Christ, you have Christ bodily there. You have the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. You have the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then you've got passages like, I think it's at the end of 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the faith, the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. So it's very clear. You know, you have the Trinity, but it's a progression there of truth. Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means. So it's kind of like, you know, in your garden. Okay, I've got my lettuce is about this high, you know, and the broccoli is about like that. Well, you plant some seeds, but then it develops as you go through. Well, there are the seeds of truth early in the Bible, and then it develops. So you have to look at all Scripture to get the whole picture. And then continued reading of the entire Bible is vital. Scofield Reference Bible is helpful. That's one example. Not that that's the only one, but that's a good one for good, sound doctrinal interpretation with many helpful notes. That Bible was actually written for missionaries who couldn't take a library with them to the field. And it has very good notes. It has chain references, and I use it every time I prepare a message with the references and the notes, and it's a commentary in itself. But the reading of the Bible is the main thing. And I told you the story about Jane Burkaw that came. She said, I've read the Bible 3 times. And I said, well, that's good. She said, this year. And that was in October. And so it's good to be saturated with the Bible. Now, study of the individual words. This is very important. Many times, the accurate interpretation, hinges on a word. That's why, by the way, beware of Bibles that are paraphrased that miss some meaning of a word. And NIV, actually, it is good in its explanation, but it's not by word. It literal words. And so you're missing something. Now, John 21, you know that section where Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? He uses the word agape. And each time, Peter says, phileo, I love you, the natural love. He wasn't going to presume, I love you with the sacrificial, unconditional love, Lord, because he, remember his boast, though all forsake you, I won't forsake you. So he's not too quick now. And then at the end, Jesus said, do you love me, phileo? He says, you know that I love you. But it's important, the words. And then, since the scriptures are inspired in their original autographs, the study of the original languages is pertinent to true interpretation. And God inspired. By the way, I've heard that there's 25,000 copies of ancient manuscripts. There's about 7 or 8 that are very, very ancient that the translations have been based upon. But you're not going to find it. Well, I'm getting off on another subject there, on the proof of inspiration, but it's just amazing the evidence that is there. There are no original copies, you realize that. But you have that which are very good ancient manuscripts, and that's what was inspired. Something is lost in a translation, you realize that. The Greek is very articulate. And so there's some value in getting into the Greek word studies. Hebrew is very poetic. And so some helpful tools, Greek commentaries, Vine, Robertson, Weiss, Vincent, the Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament, that coincides with Strong's Concordance, where you can find any word. And that's also true in the Old Testament, Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. And then for Hebrew, Kyle and Dielich are very good. Very good commentary itself, but that's a German commentary translated to English. So, unless you get into the actual study of Greek and Hebrew, now that would be the best thing of all, there are very good helps. Even if a person is well-versed in Greek and Hebrew, they refer to these scholars who gave their whole life to this study, like Robertson is a scholar, and that makes it very understandable. Now, let me, in saying that, you go to the King James Bible, you've got a good translation, right? But just for example, that word like love, you get some more nuggets when you get into the Greek. Same way with the Hebrew. And you look at some of those words like, the word shalom. That has to do with a well-being. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. You know, you have peace. But that's your overall being is blessed. So some of the meaning of the words can really expand our understanding. A good understanding of sound doctrine is necessary to accurately interpret the scriptures. Let's go to these. 1 Timothy 4:13. I'm going to read. The study of theology can facilitate this. Major Bible themes and or systematic theology by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer are recommended. Now, that's what we're doing now, though, right? This is a theology class. We hopefully would become more grounded in doctrine. And when you are grounded in doctrine and you come across a word like propitiation and you understand what that means, then right away, even in your Bible reading, it comes out to you, right? Because you know that something of the meaning of that, the propitiation. We touched on that Good Friday a little bit. That's the Godward aspect of salvation. That's His satisfaction of His own holiness by His death on the cross, whereby He could be propitious or merciful. And that is the meeting place with God at the cross. But notice 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now there's some labor in that, right? And in verse 16, to take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now you could render that teaching, but it's the content of it that delivers you, right? So we need to know the meaning. My people perish for lack of knowledge. We need to have a depth of understanding of the book. There's no easy way on this, by the way. You can't get your Christian bookstore isn't going to have it necessarily. Maybe if they do, it'll be a set of books like this, you know. In other words, it takes some study to know doctrine. And chapter 6, verse 3, here's an interesting aspect of doctrine. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine which is according to godliness. True doctrine is going to lead to godliness. So that's important. Have a good grasp on doctrine. And that cannot be overemphasized. Now, Wilbur Smith's 10 questions you may be familiar with, and these are good. You know, you can train your mind in these things. Let me read through these. What is the principal subject of this chapter? What is the leading lesson of this chapter? Not necessarily the same, right? Which is the best verse in this chapter? Or maybe better put the key verse. Who are the principal persons in this chapter? What does the chapter teach concerning Christ? We always want to look for that. Is there, and these last five are good and practical, is there in this chapter any example to follow? Is there in this chapter any error for me to avoid? Is there in this chapter any duty for me to perform? Is there in this chapter any promise for me to claim? Is there in this chapter any prayer for me to echo? Now, if you read and you consider those things, you'll definitely get more out of your Bible reading. And also, I think it can help us in our interpretation to be accurate. You know, the Bible is not an end in itself, right? God wants to change us. He wants to make us more like His Son. And so most of these questions are, well, especially the latter half, they're application, aren't they? In other words, Lord, what would you have me to do based upon what I'm reading here? So those are some practical things that can help. Now, in summarizing, an objective approach to the interpretation of Scripture is also important, guarding against prejudice, which may limit our reception of truth. It's easy to have preconceived ideas. Some of that can come from our background. Sometimes we have to filter it through, well, always you filter it through the Bible, right? Did you know that we're all wrong in some way? You remember, there's a statement in the beginning here about true interpretation we want to get as close as we can in our interpretation. Now, you'd have to be God to have it perfect, right? But we have the Holy Spirit. He can guide us into all truth. But we want to have the attitude like David, I'm but a child. In other words, I need the truth. And show me what you would want me to know. And that's true not just in the doctrinal issues, but the practical ones too. You know, what is it, Lord, that you would want me to know? And then as seen in the study on the subject of illumination, how necessary also for true biblical interpretation to have a heart of faith and yieldedness with prayerful and diligent study. So we want to trust it, right? We trust it above us, ourselves. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. That's wisdom. Lean not into thine own understanding. And then yieldedness, willingness to obey, prayerful. We've seen that again with illumination. And prayerful study is going to see things in the Scriptures, and then a diligent. There's no substitute for that. You get out of it as much as you put into it, wouldn't you say? And so it's just a cursory type of reading of the Bible isn't going to make great strides spiritually. And if you think about it, this is the most important aspect of our lives, isn't it? Our knowledge of God. And it affects affects every area of life. And so it behooves us to dig in, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that's addressed to a teacher. But remember, there's a sense in which we're all to be teachers in some capacity, Hebrews 5. Only the Holy Spirit who wrote the Scriptures can give us a true understanding and accurate interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, this, of course, is closely related to illumination. Holy Spirit gives light, understanding. And we saw our relationship to the Holy Spirit is vital in order to be taught by the Holy Spirit. Well, interpretation is going to be erroneous if we're not right with the Holy Spirit. If our lives aren't right, and we don't want to be right, we're going to twist that one to mean something else. I'm speaking in an extreme way. And so, but if we're open and yielded, then we're going to have a true interpretation, even if it hurts us. And then the above principles may be helpful to enable us to be good stewards in our interpretation of God's Word. Let's go to this in closing, 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man, so account of us, as of the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God, the revelations of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's a weighty thing, you know. And we'll be held accountable for how we use the book. So we want to be good stewards. So these above principles can help us to be good stewards. A steward, of course, being a divine trust. Stewardship being a divine trust that we're responsible for, we'll be held accountable for. How did you use my word? Did you know my book? You know, were you diligent to know what I had for you? Did you accurately interpret the book? And so we'll give account someday. We're stewards of everything, right, in life. We're stewards of this book, and how we interpret it. So it's a weighty thing, a great privilege too. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the freedom we have to study it. So many don't. We thank Thee, Father, for the resources we have too to help us. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit, especially, to guide us into truth and to show us the things of Christ. Open up the Scriptures to us. Help us to grow in it. Break down barriers that could hinder us from growing, doctrinally or practically, and take us to higher ground through the Word of God, to lay hold in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.